with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. If you're using your pew Bible, it can be found on page 1227. This evening we will focus on verses 12 to 16, but to provide some context, we'll begin in verse 7 and read all the way through verse 18. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let us pray. Our great God, we ask that by your Spirit you would bless the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, that you would enable us to see Christ and turn to him in repentance and faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I would like for you to think with me for a moment about the importance of veils. What are they for? In some ways, it's pretty simple. Its most basic purpose is always to hide something. Think of the incident with Judah and Tamar in the book of Genesis, where Tamar's identity was hid by the wearing of her veil. But we see it in other instances as well. Think of widows in mourning. Often wear a veil to hide their face. We speak of veiled motives, a shorthand, a euphemism for deceptive practices. Something similar, we hear the phrase, what they did was shrouded in mystery. We also see it in culture today. Think of the big reveal anytime you go to a theater or go to the movies. Before the show plays, the curtains are drawn back to give a picture of what's about to take place. Or even on a bride's wedding day, her face is usually covered. It's veiled until it's revealed as she's given over to her husband. There's also another important use of veils that we see in the Old Testament. And that, of course, has to do with respect to the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. See, the veil is the thing that separates the presence of the Lord from the rest of creation. In one sense, you think, how thin is that veil? What would happen if that veil were removed and there was no atonement for sin? Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we see instances of priests acting presumptuously, thinking that they can cross through the veil unworthily. What happens to them? They're struck down dead. What if that veil is fully removed? Well, as you recall, in this extended passage that we've been working through these past few weeks, Paul directs Corinth to consider Exodus chapters 32 to 34 that deals with a specific moment in the history of the people of God. It deals with the giving of the law and the veiling of Moses. And what Paul is getting at here is that this is not simply an allegory. That Moses' veil had a particular ministerial function. We can even say it had a particular prophetic function with respect to the nation of Israel. Of course, we have to ask ourselves, what was its purpose? And I think in understanding the purpose of Moses' veil, it helps us get behind what's going on in this very, very dense, very, in many ways, complicated passage. And what it does is it points once again to the supremacy of the new covenant, and in particular, the necessity of repentance. For us to be able to walk through this passage, we, in some ways, need a roadmap. And so these are the three headings I'd like us to consider as we try to figure out what it is that Paul is talking about. Verses 12 and 13 make our first point. We can simply refer to it as boldness. You can see that there in the opening phrase. Verses 14 and 15, we can call it hardness. And then in verse 16, we can call this repentance. Boldness, hardness, and repentance. Well, Paul begins by saying here in this passage, we are very bold. Quite literally, the text reads like this: we proclaim, or we declare, with great boldness. But what is it that he's proclaiming? What is he bold about? Well, long and short of it is, namely this, as we see throughout the whole of chapter 3, it's the great hope of the new covenant. As you see in the first three verses of this chapter, that the law has now become engraved on the human heart by the Spirit. It is something that Israel did not have under the old covenant. This is all done in fulfillment of the promise given to Jeremiah in chapter 31 and then Ezekiel, as we see, I believe it's Ezekiel 34. What Paul is beginning to say now is, we're bold. Unlike Moses. This is something Moses could not do. It's a rather striking statement for Paul, a guy who has spent much time in prison, to say he's acting unlike the greatest figure in the Old Testament. Makes us wonder, what does he mean by this? What does Paul mean to say that we are bold, not like Moses, because he is not bold? There are a couple different ways in which we can interpret this, and I'd like us to think through what it is that Paul means by this. We have a couple options for us. The first is the contrast between boldness and timidity. This is how some commentators take it. We have to ask ourselves, is this the contrast that Paul is wanting to make here? Is Paul saying, I am bold, not Moses though, he was afraid? In some ways, that might seem to, on the surface level, work. When you think of the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4, Moses says, well, can you ask somebody else to do this? How about my brother? Well, I don't think that's the case here, as we'll soon see. I don't think that's the contrast that Paul is trying to make. Paul's not saying, look, I speak boldly. Moses doesn't. Paul has already made it clear that he's not known for being a good public speaker. In fact, that's one of the reasons he's being criticized by his opponents. So I don't think that's what's going on here. Another option, the word there for boldness could be translated as openness. Of course, in chapters 2, 3, and then again in the opening parts of verse 4, Paul will talk about the openness and the simplicity and sincerity with which he speaks. And so we ask ourselves, is Paul saying, I am being open, I am being sincere and forthright? Moses wasn't. Well, if we take that line of thought, then we're now assuming that Moses is somehow being deceptive. That doesn't really seem to make sense either, does it? Given the fact that Paul is talking about Exodus chapters 32 to 34, where Moses is now descending Mount Sinai to the people, is Paul so bold to say that Moses, as soon as he leaves the tabernacle, is somehow engaging in deceptive practices with the people of Israel? I think that's unthinkable. That is not what Paul is getting at. I don't think it could be implied that way at all. But it leaves us with the question, why is Paul contrasting himself with Moses? And why is Paul using this phrase, bold? We are so bold. We are so open. What is it that he's getting at? Well, I think the way forward is to think about the contrast in what Paul uses in this metaphor in drawing attention to the veiling of Moses. If we can understand what the purpose of the veiling and the unveiling of Moses is, I think that helps us understand what Paul is trying to say. And when we think of the veil of Moses, we are drawn once again to the tabernacle. When you read Leviticus and Numbers and you get the inner workings of how the tabernacle functioned, you find that the garb that the high priests wore, W-O-R-E, I can't pronounce tonight, the garbs that they wore mimicked and looked like the tabernacle in miniature form. I think something similar is going on here with Moses. Moses enters the veil. He enters the Holy of Holies. He talks with the Lord and he walks back out. And then he puts the veil over his face to hide the glory of the Lord. Moses presents to us a picture of the tabernacle in miniature, the veil and the glory. Understood in this way, we start to see what Paul is talking about. He says, when Moses descends, the people cannot even gaze at Moses' face. Already prior to this, earlier in Exodus, they didn't even want to hear the Lord speak. They said, no, Moses, you go up to the mountain and you hear what God says for us. We're content with that. Now Moses goes up and he descends. And now he's reflecting the glory of the Lord, and they can't even bear to look at that. In fact, even as the Lord, as Moses is receiving the law, Israel is engaged in a lot of immorality. They build a golden calf. They engage in sexual escapades. Paul talks about this in greater detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a big deal. Makes us think again about the veil. What would happen if the veil to the tabernacle was removed? And the Lord's presence goes out from the tabernacle in the midst of a sinful nation with no sacrifice, with no atonement for sin. What would happen to Israel? They would be destroyed. But once we make it down here to verse 18 here in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul makes this comment that we are also transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord. So it creates a problem. On the one hand, being in the presence of the glory of the Lord brings destruction upon sinners. And yet it is the very means by which the people of God are transformed. Israel seems to be stuck between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, because the Moses has the veil, we see it almost as an act of mercy. Israel is not destroyed. At the same time, so long as the veil remains, Israel is not transformed either. It kind of leaves them in this awkward in-between stage. What I think this brings into view is, in shorthand, a summary of the whole history of the nation of Israel. And Paul says this in verse 14, they remain hardened. They're not transformed. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. Recall again, Sinai, Moses descends. Israel is engaged in all sorts of immorality. What we see is this hardening is not an intellectual hardening. It's not simply the fact that Israel doesn't have enough education. This is a moral problem. Israel is delivered from slavery, and yet even as they receive the law, they are in open rebellion against the Lord. Here are the Ten Commandments. Here are all the ways in which you are violating them. What we see is, this is why we had Deuteronomy 29 read earlier, this seems to be the whole history of Israel in a nutshell. Moses' farewell sermon is basically this. You're to be obedient, choose life, but guess what? You won't be. You'll be exiled. But if you continue to be like this, The curses will fall. The curses of the book of the law, the curses of Deuteronomy will fall upon you because you remain stiff-necked. You remain obstinate. You remain hard-hearted. And so the plagues that once fell upon Egypt will now descend upon you. You will receive nothing but death, destruction, and exile for your disobedience. Do not do what is right in your own eyes, Moses tells Israel in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. And yet when we get to Judges, what is the repeated refrain four times in the final four chapters? Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Deuteronomy 29, Moses says, "Do not say I will be saved, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." And yet, as Zach preached to us last week from 1 Samuel 4, this is the very thing that Israel continues to do. They act presumptuously. Because they have the ark, they treat it like a totem, like a lucky rabbit's foot. And so the glory departs. It eventually returns. They get a king. They get a good king for a while. But then 1 and 2 Kings reiterates over and over again that we have an apostate king after an apostate king after apostate king leading an apostate nation that continues to go down the spiral of idolatry. You have the repeated warnings of the prophets, mend your ways, return to the Lord, repent, have faith in the Lord, and he will surely pardon all of your transgressions. And yet Israel continues to treat these things, the Sabbath, the new moons, the festivals, They tend to treat it as a get out of hell free card, if you will. So long as I clock in and clock out of public worship, I'm good. That's why Isaiah will say, "The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so all this culminates in Israel's exile. Deuteronomy's curses come full circle. Sure, there is a remnant. And so often throughout the Old Testament, we read about the few and the proud. I should say, probably say the few and the humble. You think about Joshua and Caleb, two men out of an entire nation. Moses doesn't even make that list. Over and over again, you think of Elijah and then the other 3,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal against what? The backdrop of an entire nation of idolaters. So Israel is exiled. 70 years later, they finally return. And yet the problem still remains. When Nehemiah finally returns and they have the big dedication ceremony and Nehemiah prays, asking the Lord to forgive them, what is it that he says? Even though they're in their homeland, he says, "We are still slaves to this day." They are exiles in their own homeland. When we make it to the first century, the situation has not gotten any better. See, the problem is not simply that Rome has now occupied the promised land. The big issue now is that even the demonic hordes have set up shop in Israel. They need a great deliverer. We have the Pharisees, the great gatekeepers of the law, and yet they only tend to give a veneer of law keeping. They are whitewashed tombs. That's what Jesus refers to them as. In fact, Jesus will say in several occasions in the Gospels that they are, in fact, worse than Sodom. Super religious. They don't work on the Sabbath, they're circumcised. Yet Jesus will say, "You are worse than Sodom. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. It'll be better in the day of judgment for them than it will be for you." Because if they saw these things and if they heard, they would have repented and they would have turned. What we see is that Paul is bringing into view the whole history of Israel. Two times we see here in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "to this day." What we see is that Israel has not just happened to, in recent years, by Paul's day, fallen off the horse, fallen off the bandwagon, if you will. The entire history of Israel is characterized by one of idolatry and apostasy. They have actually been hard-hearted ever since Sinai. That is 1,200 years. Israel remains unchanged. And Paul says it continues. When the Old Covenant is read, the veil remains. In other words, Moses' ministry of death continues. The veil is still there. Israel is not transformed because they do not see what the purpose of the Old Covenant was. The outcome of the Old Covenant was that it pointed forward to the new and the greater covenant, which Israel failed to see. But what we find is what Paul is talking about is that Israel has not only failed to see the glory of the new covenant, they even failed to see the glory of the old covenant in its own day and age. They did not get what it was about. They did not get that the Old Testament sacrifices were to point to Christ, that the prophets, the priests, the kings, the office bearers pointed to Christ as the great deliverer. And Paul says then that their minds were hardened, and there is then a further hardening. The language here is reminiscent of Paul's description of what happens to Pharaoh. He talks about Pharaoh in Romans 9 to 11, or the Gentile nations in Romans 1. They sin, and so their judgment is more sin. It's a continued hardening until the final judgment falls. So what we see here, and when Paul is talking about the veiling of Moses, but Moses is his own prophetic ministry, acting as a prophet, it's a ministry of death. Moses is displaying before them, saying, the glory of God is here, it's behind the veil, but you will not see it. So the veil remains, and you remain untransformed. In other words, this is not an allegory. What Paul is doing is he's describing Moses' very ministry as a ministry of condemnation and death. Paul says that veil continues to this day. Yes, I think now we're in a position to understand what Paul means by boldness, because we're starting to understand what Moses' veiled ministry actually was. See, Moses' veiled ministry was not one because he was afraid or timid, or because he was engaging in deceptive practices, that he was trying to deceive Israel. Rather, Moses' veiled ministry is a ministry of judgment upon the nation of unbelieving Israel. So Paul says we're not like that. Moses' ministry was a veiled ministry, a ministry of condemnation. Our ministry is an open-faced ministry. It is a ministry unveiled. It is a ministry of righteousness and life. Verses 17 and 18, you see this. It is a transformative ministry wrought by the Spirit in beholding the glory of God. But of course, it raises this fundamental question. How is it that we, under the new covenant, are able to behold the glory of God in Scripture with an unveiled face and not be destroyed, sinful as we are? How can the Spirit transform a sinner without the sinner being utterly destroyed in judgment and wrath? And this, I think, points to the surpassing glory of the new covenant. Every year, a priest would enter the holy place once a year for sacrifice. But the New Testament is very explicit that we now have a high priest who has entered the veil once and for all, offering up not the blood of bulls and goats, but offering up his own body as a sacrifice for sin, that sin might be dealt with once and for all. And as our great high priest hung on the tree at Calvary and died, bearing the curses of the covenant for his people, across town in the temple, what is it that happens? The veil is ripped in two. Signifying this, I think not so much our entrance into the holy place, as much as it is the unleashing of the Spirit across the earth. First thing that happens as soon as the veil is ripped from top to bottom, you have a Gentile centurion proclaiming truly this was the Son of God. He sees and now he believes because the work of the Spirit has begun. It's the great promise we see in the Old Testament prophets that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the face of the waters. It will go out from Jerusalem. What Paul is saying is that by the blood of Christ, a new and better covenant was established. So now that the Spirit can operate, not in judgment, but in salvation, the judgment is born at Calvary. And so now the Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's work to the hearts of believers so that we are not destroyed in the process, but rather are transformed and are made to be conformed to the image of Christ. So Paul says we are very bold because we have an open-faced ministry, a ministry that is unveiled. And so that when one turns to the Lord in repentance and faith, we see this here in verse 16, that veil is removed. The hardness is lifted. It is the only way that the hardness is lifted, by turning to the Lord. It reminds us that there is no separate destiny for the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles. Verse 14, only through Christ is the veil removed. Only through Christ is the judgment lifted. In other words, the path of salvation is the same for all, Jew and Gentile alike. All are saved by the same means, not by one's own intellectual fortitude, or by one's own personal righteousness, or by one's own strength, but to anyone who turns to the Lord and calls upon his name. See, man's most fundamental problem is that of a moral problem. He is a rebel. And Paul is dealing with the big question, if the new covenant has been established, how is it that Israel remains hardened? And he says, because they refuse to see the purpose of the old covenant. Everything to which it pointed to Christ. And yet Paul says, our ministry is greater because under this new covenant, the age of the Spirit has begun, where we have a better ministry than Moses did at Sinai. Six different descriptions are given in verses 7 to 18 regarding Moses' ministry. It's a ministry of condemnation, death. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And now Paul says this is a ministry of righteousness and life. The veil has been removed and we can enjoy open access in life and spirit because of Christ. Of course, Paul gets to the point here that repentance and faith are required. But what he says elsewhere, and this is so great, because repentance and faith are not things that we have of ourselves. And yet, under the ministry of the Spirit, they also are given. As Pastor Troxell quoted Augustine this morning, command what you will, but grant what you command. Repentance and faith are also gifts of God so that the Spirit, recognizing our own inability, our own position as receiving the judgment, there is nothing that stops the judgment apart from the gracious work of the Spirit. And what He commands, He now supplies, granting us repentance and faith. You see, this is the message of the cross. It is something that no synagogue has to offer. It is something that no voluntary association has to offer. It is something that no political organization has to offer. It is the free and full pardon and forgiveness of sins. The ability to serve the Lord from the heart. And what we're reminded of, even in the Lord's Supper this evening, it's reminded in the giving of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit so that we can partake and be partakers of this new and better covenant. And for that, we should give all glory to God who has done these things for our sake. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, you have called us to approach your throne of grace with boldness and confidence, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. We ask that you would enable us to see more fully how the whole of Scripture points to your Son, and that you have given your Spirit to your church, that we might be enabled to turn to you in repentance and faith, and see the glory of Christ, and in that beholding of the Son's glory be changed from glory to glory, as we look forward to the day when we will be fully transformed and made to look like your Son in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Strengthen us, we pray, throughout the week as we seek to honor you in all that we do and say. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.